we can rest in that knowledge of knowing that he lives. We can stand on the truth that we know that he lives. And yet so often, we just don't. We place faith in other places. Let me ask you a question. What is your idea of the perfect cruise ship vacation? What would that be? I'll guarantee you, it was not what happened this past Thursday to the passengers of the Sea Diamond. And maybe you heard what happened to those folks. They found themselves climbing down rope ladders into rescue vehicles after their ship struck a reef this past Thursday and started listing in the Mediterranean. It forced an evacuation of 1,600 people, many of those who were American tourists. There were some groups from Canada. There were some people from Spain also. But one young lady, she was 17 years old, said this: "All of us were taking pictures when we were coming to Santorini. All of a sudden, there was this big jolt. And then the ship was really far tilted. It was actually kind of freaking us out. Scary." And you're thinking, how would you feel? There you are standing on the side of this ship. It's beautiful. I saw a picture, by the way, of where it happened. Just gorgeous place. I mean, right in the Mediterranean, this beautiful Greek island behind us. You can just picture the people there just basking in the beauty that surrounded them. And then all of a sudden, that doesn't sound good. And then the ship tilting to the side. Well, that really doesn't feel good. More than a dozen ships were involved in the rescue effort, along with 6 Navy rescue helicopters, 2 military transport planes, and 4 warships. And actually, the ship was evacuated very successfully, thankfully. They are still looking for 2 people now. But for the most part, they were able to get a lot of people off safely. And it's amazing to think about how they even did that. One of the rescuers said this: "With a ship this size, it's like dealing with a 12-story building in the middle of the ocean." So that's a lot of people, that's a lot of floors, and that's a lot to get them off safely. But you would think about how when they left port, undoubtedly, they didn't envision this happening, or they wouldn't have gone. And yet, their faith that they placed in this particular case, in the ship, in the crew, in the conditions, was a misplaced faith. And so often, people approach their life in the same way. They rest faith in something. Everybody places faith in something. But what happens so often is people place their faith in things which are really not solid, things that are not actually dependable. And what happens is they are heading toward disaster, and in many times, they are just completely unaware of it, or they're ignoring it. We've been looking at 3 components of saving faith so that we can fight to live fully in the promises of God over the past 3 weeks. And we're going to continue that this morning in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. Each message that we've looked at here, we've been describing different elements of faith that Paul describes for us in this passage. And we've been aiming to talk about how necessary faith is and to really provide even practical help in battling the root of unbelief that threatens to grow in our hearts again and again, over and over, day after day. We began by looking at the center of saving faith. And we saw that particularly in verse 17, in the second portion of it, when it says, "In the presence of him whom he believed," talking about Abraham, "even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And we saw there that God himself is the center of faith, especially his power in regeneration, that he gives life to the dead, and in creation, that he calls into being that which does not exist. We then came to see the combat of saving faith. That was last week. And we found that in verses 18 to 22, where it says this: "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So all shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. We saw the combat of saving faith, and we saw four phases of combat. We saw that saving faith overrides opposing circumstances. In other words, Abraham was faced with some data in his life that completely contradicted the promises of God in his life. God said, you're going to have a son through Sarah, the son of promise. And yet the circumstances Abraham saw was A, he was almost 100 years old. And secondly, his wife Sarah was barren. How can that happen? Circumstances were against him. And so he believed, the phrase is hope against hope, he believed. In other words, against hope, on the basis of hope, he believed. The against hope part being the circumstances that he saw, that he faced. And yet he still rested in the faithfulness of God. He believed, he trusted in him. So we saw that saving faith overrides opposing circumstances. We also saw that saving faith perceives opposing circumstances. In other words, Abraham, verse 19 tells us, actually contemplated these things. He didn't just avoid them. He didn't try to pretend like they weren't there. No, instead he faced them. He considered closely. He thought very carefully about these oppositions. Thirdly, we saw that saving faith grows strong through opposing circumstances. The first portion of verse 19 and then also verse 20 talks about that, how he did not become weak in faith. So rather than wilting under the circumstances so long in place, he trusted and he believed. Verse 20 says that he did not waver, yet even though the discouragements were real, he didn't waver in unbelief, but instead he grew strong in the faith. And we talked about how when things gain strength, oftentimes it's because of opposition. If you're someone who works out, you realize that. You're working with weights and muscles and you have opposition with them. What happens is they grow stronger. The immune system, when it's exposed to various diseases, it actually grows stronger. Holiness grows when temptation is resisted successfully. So all these things strive and battle hard against opposition and they grow. And in the same way, Abraham's faith actually gained momentum and strength as he overcame the conflict between God's perfect promise and the physical evidence that was before him. We also saw last week that saving faith results in righteousness. So what happens now is that as a result of this saving faith, therefore, verse 22 says, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And here Paul brings to a close his exposition of Genesis and turns to apply these truths more extensively to Christian readers. So today we conclude with a third characteristic of saving faith, the consequence of saving faith. And what is the consequence of saving faith? Resurrection, the very thing we celebrate this morning. Resurrection. And we're going to unpack further this resurrection of saving faith in light of three questions. Where must I go? What must I believe? And who is Jesus? So first, where must I go? We find that in verses 23 through 24. And we find that the answer is very clear. We must go to the Word of God. We must go to the Scriptures. Follow along as I read from verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. He's saying it wasn't just written for Abraham. This Genesis 15 was written also for you and for me. It was written for our sake also. What does Genesis 15:6 even describe that Paul's been talking about throughout the entire chapter? It talks about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He placed trust in God. He placed confidence in God. And something happened. There was a credit given to his account. Maybe you use a credit card. Maybe you don't. But if you do, sometimes you'll return things, right? And when you take something and return it, you bring it back. What happens? They're supposed to credit your account. Now, we've had experiences in the past where we've returned things and they have not credited it to our account. And that was not fun. We end up on the phone, you end up calling it. Why? Because the fact is you didn't get the merchandise, you didn't pay for this thing, and now they're charging you for it. It's wrong. It's unjust. And so we chase these people down, we file a complaint, we go after it. Well, what happened here is when Abraham believed God, righteousness was credited to his account. And this righteousness is a word that means to stand before God in a state arrived at because God himself has put you there in a place without any blame, without any condemnation, without any punishment for the sin that you've committed. Why? Because God has declared you righteous. So interestingly, it says here, it wasn't written for Abraham's sake only that he was credited with righteousness. No, it was written for our sake also. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, written for our sake also? How is that possible? It's because this Bible, these scriptures, this word is not just something that was penned out thousands of years ago for people way back then. The Bible itself makes a bold claim about its declarations for your life and my life today. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That passage itself means that this book is God-breathed. God's very words are contained here in the scriptures. A passage that precedes the one I just read says this when Paul is talking to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says this, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul says the very same thing in other places here in the New Testament. But again, perhaps you're visiting this morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. You feel like you need to come to church, but you're going, I'm here because it's a good thing to do. It's a cultural thing to do. I want to do it. But I really don't believe that thing you're holding in your hands is the Word of God. I don't think it's true historically. I don't think it's true spiritually. I don't even believe it morally. It's just a collection of writings that was put together by a bunch of men in ages past for their own purposes. Maybe those purposes were trying to help others. More likely, their purpose really was to manipulate and control people. But either way, to follow that book today is nothing more than foolishness. You can say that if you'd like to. And many people today would share your opinion. But would it surprise you to know that this book, the Bible, that's so untrue in your own eyes, has actually already said that this would be your opinion? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He goes on to say that the reason God has made himself known in this way is because the foolishness of God is actually wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has actually chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. And then Paul goes on to say this later in the very same passage, "so that no man may boast before God." But here's the question. If you are here this morning and you think that book, it's a cute book, it's great, I like the black cover, it's nice, but it has no meaning for me today. There's a reason that you are holding on so tightly to that notion that the scriptures are not reliable? The Bible says it's because of this. Go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There's a reason that you do not have a high regard for the scriptures. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What does that mean? It means that you must not kid yourself into thinking that you're simply a person trying to look at the facts and come to a true understanding about life, the purpose and meaning of the universe, and everything. You're not neutral or objective in that. The Bible is saying here that you actually have an agenda. You have a deep-seated desire or even a compulsion to push down the truth, to suppress the truth. Ultimately, you do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God because really, you don't want to. You don't want to. And even more than that, you have a desperate need not to. Why is that? Because if the Bible really is what it claims to be, you can no longer live the way that you want to, independent of God. Because if this really is the Word of God, then it has certain claims it's making on your life. And so you suppress the truth. You pretend. God today is calling you to repent of the way you are thinking. God is calling you to turn 180 degrees from facing one way in how you are thinking about Him and His Word, to turn the opposite way, to submit your mind to His revealed truth. Why? Because these things were not merely written for those who lived long ago. These things were written for our sake also. And that brings us to the next question. What must I believe? We find that in the latter portion of verse 24. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in what? In Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. This crediting of righteousness happens to those who believe. Again, to be credited is to be given a righteousness that is not your own, to be given a place before God that is not yours. The scriptures are very clear about the need that we all have for this righteousness. Now, you might be here this morning and think, I don't need that righteousness. Why do I need that? Hey, I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not that bad. I see people in the news all the time that are worse than me. You do need this righteousness, and there's a reason why. The Bible says this, that God Himself is the one who made all things. It says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." It also says that God Himself is actually perfect in every way. And the Bible tells us you are to be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. He's the perfect and loving Creator. And as Creator, He has absolute claim on your life and on my life. We're responsible to God to reflect Him and to honor Him in everything we do, all of our thoughts, all of our values, in everything we say, in everything that we do. But sadly, we don't. So His rights as creators, His gifts to us, His warnings to us are all reminders of His loving ownership of us. And yet we still don't love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Why? The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible describes sin very graphically. It tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked and more deceitful than all else. It tells us, and even the words that are being used there are just the most grotesque words you can think of. That's from the prophet Jeremiah, When he's describing that, you got to realize he's a prophet who's roaming through the desert. He knows what the desert elements are like, and he's seen food sit out before rotting in the desert sun. He's seen the flies and the stench that comes. If you could just imagine a small container of yogurt, and if you were to leave it on the back dashboard of your car for a week, and then you were to go back there and open it. That is the word used to describe the heart of man. It's not a good portrait. Some other Hebrew words describe other things about the heart. The sickness, the desperate wickedness. And so what happens is when we think to ourselves, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. The Bible responds to that by saying this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. How can that be? Well, again, we're back to the fact that God is perfect. So you and I, if we could even live perfectly our whole lives and then all of a sudden we just stumble, we make one mistake, we're now guilty before the perfect and holy God of the universe. And so to face this perfect and holy God in our own imperfection will bring eternally severe consequences. The Gospel of John says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So now do you see your need for righteousness? You can try to muster it up by your own religious or moral behavior, but that's not going to work because none of your religious or moral behavior is perfect. God is holy. He is perfect. And thus, to be with him forever without violating his holiness, we must be perfect as well. Thankfully, God does not leave us there. We don't need to continue to live our lives denying our responsibility or our disobedience before him. We don't need to continue with lives condemned and burdened by guilt, or that we can just pretend that we're okay. We don't have to keep putting on this sort of veneer of self-sufficiency anymore, because we're not. The way that God has provided is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way to come to a saving relationship with the living God. Faith in him, faith in his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection as Redeemer are the only way to true life. 700 years before Jesus even came, the prophet Isaiah said this, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of your sin can be taken away if you would but place your trust in Christ. What are you trusting in this morning? What is sort of the cruise ship of your life? Maybe it's success. Maybe you think if you had a lot of money, then you'd be okay. Maybe you just are out to not feel any pain. If I can avoid pain my whole life, I'm doing good. Whatever it is that you're chasing after for life, if it is not Christ himself, you will wind up empty. You may even get everything you're after in this life, and you'll still wind up at the end dissatisfied and empty. And ultimately, it's going to lead to an eternity of separation from the benevolent presence of God. Jesus said this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you've never given your life to Christ, he is calling you right now to turn away from your rebellious life against him and to turn to Jesus with trust that he will save. And when that happens, he credits you with righteousness. He sees you clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son, And it's vital that you trust in him. It's also vital that you rest in the truth we celebrate this morning, that Jesus, our Lord, rose again from the dead. Death could not contain him. Death could not keep him down. He is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:3 describes that. Go ahead and turn there. There's so much here that Paul deals with when it comes to the resurrection. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You can see Paul's humility in that. He is grieved that he would be one who would actually persecute the church for so long before he came to Christ. But look at what's said here. This issue of the resurrection is not up for debate. It is not a theory. It is not a conspiracy. It happened. He appeared to these different individuals. He then appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And notice the phrase there in verse 6, "most of whom remain until now." What's he saying? Hey, look, they're still alive. You don't believe me? Go ask them. They were there. It's interesting, the different conspiracy theories that come up to, oh, the resurrection couldn't really have happened. Undoubtedly, the guards were just asleep. Do you know what the penalty was for a Roman guard to fall asleep on guard? That was death. Not very likely that they were asleep. And if they were, why would they admit that? Another fascinating thing is you'll notice in the account we read today that the linen that wrapped Jesus was actually folded and laid in the tomb. That's a great statement to completely take care of the idea that the body was stolen somehow. Do you know why they would usually steal bodies? Yeah, they wanted the linen. That was valuable. Why would someone steal a body because they just wanted a corpse? Not very likely. No, the resurrection happened. And that's why even later in chapter 10 of this same book, Paul will say this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So again, if you are here this morning and you've never come to Christ, he is calling you to turn from living a life of independence, from pretending that you're okay when deep down you know you're not, and resting by faith in his finished work on the cross. What if you're here today, though, and you have come to know Christ? Maybe you've been walking with him for the long time. What is this passage back in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and 24? What do they have to say to you? Really, it's declaring here something very, very critical. It's saying that it's vital that you rest by faith in his righteousness credited to you as much as you did the first moment you came to him. It says that it will be credited to those who believe in him. We've got to remember that Paul's argument this whole time has been that justification is given to those who trust or believe that God has dealt with our sins once and forever, that God is fully satisfied with that legal transaction. His holy law is satisfied with this justification. His justice is completely satisfied by Christ's sacrifice for sin. And yet, how often does doubt creep into your heart that, no, it can't be totally finished. Because look at my life. Look at how weak I am in faith. Look at how much I fail and fall. But what's the lesson here? It all ties back to Abraham's example. We see back in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. We've seen over the past few weeks that his belief, his trust, demonstrated that he was completely dependent on the word of God. He was dependent upon what God said to him. He was not dependent upon his circumstances or what he knew to be true about himself. He was confident and assured because of being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able to perform. So the Christian man and woman is the Christian who rests completely on God's word or promise, just as Abraham did thousands of years before. And so you think about it. The promise to Abraham, it was staggering that he would be the father of many nations at such an age, that Sarah, who was completely, the Bible describes her womb as being dead, it's beyond the ability to grasp. How is that possible? Even today, there are whole areas of science devoted to fertility and how to get that going when it's not working. Why? Because it's impossible for us in and of ourselves. And yet, what does God do? And just as staggering as it was for Abraham to receive that promise, you and I must believe something that is just as staggering. There is a righteousness that comes from God apart from works. That righteousness causes you and I to be completely guilt-free and blameless before God, who is holy. That guilt-free, blameless status is called justification. And it is a gift that comes to you and I by faith. How is that possible? By faith. That's it. How can that be true? That is staggering. And yet we must believe. To not believe is to wallow in the guilt and the weight of performance-based religion. It is deadly to the soul. It will kill you. You will labor. You will work. You will try and try and try. You will promise yourself, oh, I'll do better the next time. I'll do better the next time. And when you don't, you will find yourself in the mire again. Unless you can look up and see the God who justifies the ungodly. You rest in His promise, not in your performance. And then you know the life of freedom and joy and fullness. Because you actually stand before a holy God clothed in His righteousness. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to His name. That is where we must stand. And those are staggering promises we must cling to. Faith clearly perceives what we know to be true about ourselves, what the law of God knows about us, what our own doubts and inner accusations know about us, yet it stands in the righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves and is given to us. And this passage calls you and I to stand by faith in that righteousness and to believe in God's abundant promise. And like Abraham, we do not look to ourselves or our ability. We look to what Christ has accomplished, and we rest our faith in Christ alone. How do we do this? How can we make sure we rest there when so many things assail us? So many things try to pull our minds away from this beautiful truth of the gospel. We must, and I emphasize must, we must take time in our lives for unhurried meditation on gospel truths. You must be in the Word. If you are not, do not be surprised that your spiritual life and even the rest of your life is just like a boat in the middle of a torrential storm without a rudder. Don't be surprised, because you've not taken the time to meditate, to think on, to study, to pull out the truth of the Word of God. Why should you be anything else? Secondly, during that time, you must expose your mind to these truths of the gospel. You need to study. You need to pull the truths out. You also need to meditate, to take time to think and ponder. You need to memorize Scripture. You need to chew on it throughout the day. You need to chew on it at night. One of the things, that the reading schedule that I'm on right now, I really enjoy it because there's a morning and an evening reading. It's a great way to sort of bookend the day. There's reading in the morning. There's reading at night. It helps. It helps to just have that both sides of the day. When these things happen in your life, when you actually take the time to invest and meditate and grow and feed on the Word, you are going to be called to do something else. You are going to be called to pray. When you don't pray, when I don't pray, what we are saying is either A, God is not really powerful, or B, maybe he is powerful, but I don't really need him. Because if I really understood my need for him, guess what I would do? I would pray. Or maybe it's he's powerful and I need him, but he's not going to respond. I don't really believe he's going to do anything. Those are lies. Those are lies that you and I believe more often than we think. You know how we know that? Because we don't pray. What we do demonstrates what we believe. As we've been saying throughout this entire series, sin, lack of prayer, always finds its root in unbelief of some kind. Every time, every sin, somehow I am not believing God. But when our lives are anchored in this and saturated in the nutrients of the Word, in the nutrients of being with God, of praising him, of singing to him. We ought to be singing to him every day, not just when we come together here. That should be a part of our time with him. Song. When we're in prayer, when we're in song, when we are in the Word, we're going to gain a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin. But we're also going to gain a deeper joy in that He has taken that sin and cast it into the deepest sea because of the free gift of His righteousness. We're also going to gain a deeper attitude of reverence for Him and worship when we're by ourselves or when we gather here together as a church family. We will also begin to see more and more clearly God's intention to bless the world. That's the promise He made to Abraham. I am going to make you the father of what? Many nations. The call is to all who will believe. We've answered the question, where must I go? We must go to the Word. And the question, what must I believe? We must believe in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen again. We conclude with a final question. Who is Jesus? Verse 25 is a beautiful description of who Jesus is. He says this, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Here Paul is describing specifics of how Jesus accomplished this salvation. He was delivered over because of our transgression. That word for deliver over, amazing, because Paul's thoughts, as often happen in this book and in other epistles of his, these are long trains of thought that are connected. Sometimes it's hard to see. But think about this, delivered over. You remember that phrase from anywhere earlier in the book? How about chapter 1, verse 24? Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart and to impurity. In that section we have what we called when we were there the sort of threefold terrible refrain of God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Well, now look what happens. Here, Christ is given over. Christ is delivered up. Why? Because of your transgression and mine. Because of our sin. Transgression is a false step. And you'll notice that these transgressions, they belong to someone. They're not just these vague transgressions. No. They're our transgressions. They belong to you and me. And then we come to the second portion of the phrase, and was raised because of our justification. This is a tough part of the passage. Very, very hard to see how this works. Why? Because we know from other portions of Scripture that the resurrection demonstrates a lot of things about who Jesus is. It does demonstrate the reality that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who is sovereign, right? John 10 talked about that, how Jesus said, I lay down my life and I have the authority to take it up again. Why? Because He is the eternal Son of God who is sovereign. It's His life. And He has power in that way. It also shows us that those of us who are united with Christ will also live again by resurrection. If we had time to go into 1 Corinthians 15 further, we would see Paul describing this at length, how it's a mystery, but guess what? We will not all sleep. And you know what else? We're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So undoubtedly the resurrection teaches us that those who are united with Christ are also going to rise again. The resurrection teaches many other things as well, that Christians can know victory over sin. The resurrection teaches also that God has accepted or received the sacrifice that was made. It was acceptable to Him, and therefore the resurrection calls us to understand that. But the question comes, what is Paul's main point about the resurrection in this passage? How was this raising done because of our justification? The preposition there in Greek is the preposition dia, and it's used twice in a parallel sense. So he was delivered over because of, there it is, our transgression, and was raised because of our justification. Some people try to change the meaning of dia in the second part of the phrase to help it make sense, because it doesn't seem to make sense. Why would he be raised because of our justification? So they switch the words around a little bit and they say, he was delivered up in order to atone for our sins, and he was raised in order that we may be justified. So now it's a result idea. The problem is, the phrase in order to atone for is not what the word dia means. That's not what it says. It actually means because of, which is why that's what it says there. That's what it means. Others will stretch the plain meaning of the preposition because of by changing it into it was the evidence of. So that last thing I mentioned, that the resurrection does demonstrate the fact that God accepted the sacrifice, they will take that and put that in this passage. So now because of becomes the evidence of. But also, again, that's doing violence to that preposition there, because it doesn't mean that. It just means because of. Some people will try to deal with it then by saying, okay, we don't have to have consistent parallelism between the two lines. What we'll do is we'll take the first half and say he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and then we'll continue on and say he was raised with a view to our justification, or he was raised to provide our justification. However, the problem there, again, comes back to, well, what the previous problems were. That's not what the word means. It means because of. So we just got to hold on to that. That's not what what that phrase does, or what that preposition does. Also, it's real important to understand that we have to keep the parallel nature of the phrase. The way it lays out, you've got two parallel ideas. Because of our transgression, because of our justification. So we're caught here in a place where we need to hold on to what the grammatical meaning of the term is, and we have to hold on to the structure of parallelism between the two lines. So what do we do? And that is what I've been scratching my head on for the past for a while. I also think, though, if we do just stick to what the grammar says, it yields the meaning very, very clearly. We have to answer this. How did the resurrection happen ultimately because of our justification? And in order to explore that, we first have to recognize what the resurrection actually is. What is it? It is the victory of and reverse, or victory over and the reversal of death itself. It is the undoing of death. Think about it. Why is there death at all? It came as a result of sin and the resulting separation from God, the creator and the giver of life. God spoke of this in Genesis in chapter 2, verse 16, when he said, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Romans 5:12 confirms this. We'll get there a while from now, maybe several weeks. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." When sin came, death took hold. But if the relationship between the Creator, the giver of life, and man had not been severed by sin, would there be any death? No. No, there would not be any death. Death can only exist where there is sin. But now what happens when Christ pays for the debt of sin with his own life? What happens when he brings about justification? Sin is defeated. Sin is nailed to the cross, cast away into the depths of the sea, and as a result of that, death has nowhere to stand. And now that Christ has accomplished justification, how can death hold its place and its power? It can't. In a sense, death does not even apply anymore, because it has no more entitlement to the position or power that it had through sin. And sin has been taken away. Why? Because of the free righteousness of justification. We see Paul describe it again in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, if we had time, we could go there more. But he talks about the origin of death in verses 21 and 22. And then he goes to the unavoidable fate of death in verses 25 and 26. Therefore, there must be resurrection because sin has been taken away. Or there must be resurrection because of our justification. Because sin has been taken away, because we've been declared right before God, death cannot stand and rule. It had to fall, and Jesus had to rise. Now, some would say, there's a problem with that. Because justification happens when we believe. And it doesn't ever be, it's not described as having taken place before then. Well, again, I think if we hold tightly to the parallel structure of the phrase, that concern evaporates. Why? Because think about this. Those of us who live in the time after the cross, just as our transgressions made it necessary for Christ to die before we actually committed them in space and time, in the same way our justification made it necessary for Christ to rise before we actually believed in space and time. He died for our transgressions before we actually transgressed. And he was raised for our justification before we actually believed. Many elements of salvation happen with reference to future generations of believers before they've actually participated in them. Think about it. Those who were involved in the earlier parts of God's salvation and his unveiling have understood this. Abraham saw that he would be the father of many nations who would believe later. He was considered righteous then. Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayers, looking ahead to those who would believe because of the testimony of the apostles. And yet at the same time, at the cross, what does he say? It is finished. It's done. He's going to describe this reality with great precision in the next chapter. But if we look at 5:18, for example, as we had seen earlier, through the one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in, there it is, justification of life to all men. There is a reference to justification happening, in a sense, beyond space and time for those who would later believe. Death can only have power through sin. Jesus brings about the elimination of sin by free justification. Therefore, justification eliminates death. And so as a result of that, Jesus was raised because of our justification. We've come to the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and this really ends the first major section of Paul's letter. And it's been a long journey. Paul starts with the piercing analysis of man's fallen condition. All is not well with the human race. Though many today like to pretend otherwise, and many back in his day pretended the same thing. Man is suppressing truth. He's under the wrath of God, and yet he refuses God's revelation given in his creation and given in his word. And so instead of following the truth, people have suppressed the truth. And in their place, in that place, they've placed imaginary gods, things that they want to worship. And those things are typically after their own likeness and in their own image, after their own preferences. And because they deliberately turned away from God, the source of all good, they have embarked upon a downward path marked by sexual perversion and other things that they would like to call good, even though they're evil. Of course, no one really agrees with this assessment of the human race. This is really not surprising because the very essence of what it is to reject the truth is to reject what God says about us. And so Paul spends the next amount of time dealing with arguments and objections of those who would exempt themselves from Paul's conclusions. We find that beginning in chapter 2. And as we talked about this, there was the first objector. He was the ethically moral person who thought that Paul's diagnosis of sin was true of other people, but not of him. Paul tells them that they stand condemned by God, not only because they've disobeyed God's perfect standard of righteousness, but also because they fail to even keep their own standard that they've set up. Another objector that comes along then, as you'll recall from chapter 2, is the religious person. This is the one who thinks that they're exempt because of their religious observances. And Paul doesn't deny the value of religious actions, but he does deny that those things can actually change the heart, which is the thing that really matters to God. So his argument concludes with the statement, "There is not one righteous, not even one." Then Paul unfolds the gospel, demonstrating that God has acted to save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to deserve saving, but God is gracious, and he sent his own son to die in our place. And by his death, Jesus turned the wrath of God aside and became the foundation upon which God is willing and able to justify the ungodly. And at the end of chapter 4 here, Paul is returning to the same theme, demonstrating that this is the same way of salvation that the Old Testament saints, just as Abraham and David, were justified. Abraham was saved by faith. And the question is, do you believe God? Do you rest in his promises as he did? His faith is not of a different kind than yours if you're in Christ today. He is your example. You are a part of the promise that he received from God if you have come to God through faith in Christ. You are one of those of many nations that has been blessed because of him. He believed in God's promise. He believed it because of what God said to him. He believed in the face of opposing circumstances. He was fully assured that God would carry out his promise because he is able. And this is what you and I must do also. God has promised salvation through the work of Christ alone. And he calls us now to rest in him, in believing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to seep deep into our souls. That if there are those here who have never come to you, that you would grace them to see their need of Jesus. That truly your wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would free them from the masquerade they're living by pretending that your word is not true and pretending like they're okay when in fact they know they're not. Grace them to see their need for Jesus. For those today, Lord, that have walked with you, maybe for even a long time, grace them, grace each of us with a faith, a trust, an abiding confidence in your promises. The promise that you justify the ungodly through faith. And may our hope rest there and there alone. We praise you for the resurrection. We praise you that death could not contain you. We praise you that because of your work of justification, because of your removal of sin, you stand risen in life. You, the author of life, the giver of life, the maker of all. And we praise your name this morning and thank you in Jesus. Amen.